The Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 19, or the most of it. And so we come to this appalling chapter, well prepared for it as we are by the previous chapter, but nonetheless, I suppose, which may apply to you as well as to me, trembling at what it purports. We have seen nephew Lot's choice of land and how it led to his being ultimately carried away by the fearsome allies from the east, the four kings or emperors. But apparently, Luke resolutely returned to Sodom, despite its wickedness, in which he did not partake. Peter calls him, 2 Peter 2:7-8, righteous Lot, vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, which Peter says tormented his soul day by day. But he stayed on there until Abraham, before the Lord, fruitlessly reduced the number of souls requisite to saving Sodom. And his nephew reduced the number to 10. And so we read at the end of chapter 18 that the Lord went his way, and the beginning of our chapter sent two angels, not the Lord, who appeared to Abraham as three men, as you will see from verse 13, where it says the Lord sent two angels to destroy Sodom. Verses 1 and 2, Lot's hospitality is as ready and willing as Abraham's was to the three men. But then you see, these two angels were not there to be hospitably entertained, but like some of us might do sometime. I suggest to you men, carefully, hang around Union Street in the early hours of the morning to see what goes on there, and then but you would need to be well protected. The angels wanted to see what was going on in Sodom. That's why they would stay in the square all night before they destroyed the city, although the Lord had sent them to do that. He knew. However, Lot, with the spirit of hospitality, was so insistent that they accepted his hospitality and went in for a meal and then prepared for bed, when a riot broke out at the door. It says, all the men of Sodom, young and old, surrounded Lot's house and demanded these visitors to be brought out to them, that they might, and it's important that we have this, the scripture as it is in the Hebrew, that they might know them. But what does know mean? I don't believe that the NIV is wrong, but it should translate what is there. What does know mean? There is a school of thought which has arisen particularly this century, surely not for the first time, which says that since in its understanding of the Hebrew Bible, 943 occurrences of the word to know have the ordinary meaning of knowing a person in social contact with no thought of carnal sexual knowledge, and only 10 occurrences have that sexual connotation in the whole of the Old Testament. Then they say to know here simply means that they wanted to know these men socially and hospitably. I think that is laughable. Whoever says it, and many eminent scientists, psychiatrists and the like, say it and write it and believe it. I think it is laughable, since the whole context and practically every reference to the affair thereafter in the scriptures implies something both sexual and sinister and perverse. Practically a whole scholarly volume has been put into my hands recently by an old friend, building on this thesis. And I'm amazed that thoughtful men could be so cunningly naive. Why, even Arabs, who are known to indulge in what we call sodomy, using a person of their own sex sexually, as normal heterosexual people would use a person of the opposite sex. That's what we mean by sodomy. The Arabs, who are known to indulge widely in sodomy, find it roundly condemned in the Quran in 2 specific places, as referring to men leaving the normal and natural use of their wives for that of their own sex. Although indeed men may misuse and abuse their own wives in this way, as is well known. And I will show you the places in the Quran if you wish. I've got it down there. You heard me read what Peter says about the filthiness of the men of Sodom. And Jude declares the same, saying, even Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them gave themselves over to ekpornousaisa, fornication, in which we have the word pornography, or going after strange or different heteros flesh, other flesh. Other references to Sodom in Scripture confirm this view, that what is called sodomy from this chapter 19 of Genesis cannot be the sin, heinous as it may be regarded, of inhospitality. As we see if we look at Deuteronomy 23 and 17, where the term sodomite, in the authorized version, not in the NIV, but in the authorized version, sodomite refers to sexual immorality, as does the reference in 1 Kings 14:24. And what could the prophet Isaiah mean in his prophecy, chapter 3 and verse 9, when he condemns Jerusalem and Judah for parading their sin like Sodom? What could he mean but something exceedingly flagrant? And you can hardly say that inhospitality fits that description, could you? And then Jeremiah, in chapter 23, verse 14, laments that he has seen among the prophets of Jerusalem them doing a horrible thing, committing adultery and living a lie. And he says, they are all to me a Sodom and like the inhabitants of Gomorrah. Lastly, in that telling 16th chapter of Ezekiel, have you read the 16th chapter of Ezekiel? Oh, read it before you sleep tonight. Marvelous chapter. In that telling 16th chapter of Ezekiel, it's very long, where the prophet likens the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah to two daughters, the older and the younger, abandoned to wickedness. And from verse 46 onwards in that chapter, the younger daughter, Judah, follows the older sister, Israel, and exceeds her in wickedness, and is characterized by the prophet as of Sodom, with her abominable and corrupt ways. And Sodom in this connection is mentioned in these later verses of the chapter no less than 6 times, meaning lewdness and sexual corruption. But to continue the story, Lot was so shocked that the men of the city should want to abuse these angelic visitors in this perverse way that in desperation he offered them his daughters instead, which of course was a terrible thing for him even to contemplate, wasn't it? Ah, but look at the whole story of Lot. Such is the situation one can get into by continuing to live so near to gross iniquity. But of course the men of the city would not hear of it, and pressed upon Lot until the angelic beings rescued him from them and closed the door, striking the men with blindness. Then the visitors inquired who else Lot had in the city. There was his wife, of course, his 2 daughters, and their fiancés. And so they earnestly entreated Lot to get out of the city with his family before it was destroyed. So Lot went out to the 2 young men and appealed to them to go with them, but they mocked him as if, says the NIV, he were choking. And with the dawn, the visitors became urgent to Lot, "Get out, you and yours, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." But even then, Lot hesitated. Notice that. Righteous Lot, vexed with the wickedness of the Sodomites, hesitated. What is there in you, Lot? There's something here. He hesitated and had practically to be dragged from the city with his wife. And she wasn't much help, as we'll see. And his daughters. On leaving, the visitors implored them to flee to the mountains and not look back. But despite the urgency, an argument ensued, which is astonishing, even incredible. "The mountains," said Lot, "they're out, we cannot go there." And he quibbled about a place not too far away. Had the man any idea of what the Lord was about to do? And in fact, did the Lord limit his judgment to save the very place that Lot insisted on going to in the plain? I think he must have done. Had he any idea that if he remained too near, he might have more than his beard singed? Now, what's this about Lot? He's an interesting character. Not enough study has been done psychologically and spiritually on Lot. Some of you young scholars, think about that. Lot. What's this? Is this applied in general? Is this carnality in the believer who, for all his personal righteousness, and as far as Lot's concerned, that of his daughters, who, remember, were virgins in that awful city, despite being betrothed? Not very common today, is it? Lot still hankered after the world, while keeping from its enormous and hideous excesses. Do you hanker after the world, the wicked world, although you say you would not take part in the evil things it does? Are you like that? Lot's wife, as we shall see, obviously was. And I think poor Lot himself was only a degree or two better. But there was this in Lot himself, else I doubt if he would ever have lived there. I wonder what Abraham thought about it. Let me ask you this question. I ask myself also, do we want to live on the edge of this very evil world because we are fascinated by its glamour? Answer that. You know the story of the boy who kept falling out of bed in the night? And when his mother remonstrated with him and kept saying, "Why does this happen to you, son?" The shrewd old youngster said, "I suppose it's because I stay too near the place where I get in." And there's a lot, no pun intended there, but there's a lot of Christians like that, who stay too near the place where they got in and don't advance and deepen and develop. I was looking around the midweek Bible study on Wednesday and seeing, if this doesn't sound too Irish for you, seeing a great many absent faces. And I just thought that for members and office bearers alike, that's about it. They stay too near the place where they got in. And there's too much of the world still in their souls, and too little of the Lord in their constitution. The remnants of worldliness and sin are kept pretty active, so that they vie and weigh against the love of the Lord and his word, to say nothing of love of the saints and their fellowship together. See how some people steer themselves through the concourse of believers, even of a Sunday in church, with only one or two that they deign to have converse with as they hurry out. And you can't help saying to yourself, "Ah, there's another center of gravity in that life. It's not here. And it doesn't seem to be centered in God's word or in prayer." I wonder if some people ever laugh at their own excuses. I do at them, as far as I know them. Oh, yes, I do. But it's a sore laugh. I think the excuses are threadbare and are rags and tatters. And look at what happened to Lot's wife, who longingly looked back. "When I was down in Sodom, as it is now called, 22 years ago, and saw the curious formations of some of the rocks, like pillars and obelisks, I said to Tom Swanson, who was with me, I wonder if any of these contained the carcass of Lot's wife. But we weren't really laughing. Nor did Abraham laugh when he returned to the vantage spot where he had argued with the Lord. No laughing matter. And so, you see, the character of that area was forever changed by God's judgment on it, including the deadness of the sea, I suppose, that is said by some to have engulfed those very cities. But didn't I promise some weeks ago, when I read a description of George Adam Smith on the state of the Dead Sea Valley, didn't I promise that I would read more of his description in his historical geography? Well, here it is. He says, perhaps there is no region of our earth where nature and history have more cruelly conspired, where so tragic a drama has obtained so awful a theater. Nature, he says, when she has not herself been by some volcanic convulsion the executioner of God's judgment, has added every aggravation of horror to the cruelty of the human avenger or the exhaustion of the doomed. The history of the Dead Sea, he says, opens with Sodom and Gomorrah and may be said to close with the massacre of Masada. And then he proceeds, in this awful hollow, this bit of the infernal regions come up to the surface, this hell with the sun shining into it, primitive man laid the scene of God's most terrible judgment on human sin. The glare, he says, of Sodom and Gomorrah is flung down the whole length of scripture history. It is the popular and standard judgment of sin. And then he goes on to say, the story is told in Genesis. It is applied in Deuteronomy, by Amos, by Isaiah, by Jeremiah, by Zephaniah, in Lamentations, by Ezekiel. Our Lord himself employs it more than once as a figure of the judgment he threatens upon cities where the word is preached in vain. And there we feel, he says, Adam Smith, we feel the flame scorch our own cheeks. Paul, he says, Peter and Jude all make mention of it. In the Apocalypse, the Revelation, the great city of sin is spiritually called Sodom. Then he goes on to say this, the reality of the narrative of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah has been questioned by many. Many things George Adam Smith questioned in the Old Testament, but he doesn't question this. They appeal to the ease with which legends spring up everywhere of cities sunk beneath lakes of the ocean, or the ocean. But this, says Adam Smith, is not relevant to our narrative, for the striking thing is that though the presence of the Dead Sea offers every temptation for the adoption of such a legend, it is nowhere in the Bible even suggested that the doomed cities are at the bottom of the sea. But we hear of this first from Josephus, who lived and wrote in the first century A.D. This, he says, is surely proof of the sobriety of the biblical tradition. Again, he says, arguments fail to deal with the fact that the phenomena is described, have all happened elsewhere in similar geological formations, and yet are so singular that it is not probable they can have been invented. And thirdly, so far from its being a dogmatic interest, which alone holds some to a belief in the narrative, the facts of the existence of the cities and of their overthrow in the manner described are accepted both by authorities in natural science and by critics of the Old Testament, who have obviously no such interests to serve. Therefore, he says, To prove the story, holy legend may therefore be said to have failed. Some have identified the words of description of the judgment as that of Vesuvius upon Pompeii. But there is no need, he says, to invoke the volcano, and those are more in harmony with the narrative who judge that in this heavily bituminous soil there took place one of those terrible explosions and conflagrations which have sometimes broken out in the similar geology of other oil districts. But back to this sin of Sodom. We'll leave out Lot and his daughters for another occasion. The sin is, of course, the sin of homosexuality, which at its worst arises from a deep psychological twist. I say at its worst, follow me closely. At its worst arises from a deep psychological twist which causes individuals, men or women, to be attracted emotionally and, of course, sexually to persons of their own sex. But the problem is often not at anything like its worst in human nature. And indeed, I have been inclined to think for quite a long time, for one naturally has had a good deal to do through the years with people with this problem, as any reputable pastor or doctor or psychiatrist might have. I have been inclined to think for quite a long time that as it is described in the scriptures, it often arises from a spirit of sheer rebellion against the laws of nature as laid down by God, in a desperate desire to defy every God-given natural impulse in order to experiment with the most daring human physical and sexual inventions, deeds involving outrageous conduct with persons of their own sex, and even with beasts. Not to say, as in Satanist experience, with demons, in, for example, the form of goats. And what I would like to do this evening is to help innocent and uninitiated persons to understand these things, and try to make some distinction between heinously wicked people and people overtaken by desires and impulses that they hate and yet find it hard to resist. The wicked may not be deeply disorientated towards their own sex in a compulsive or highly emotional drive, but who, in defiance of the laws of God in nature and out of sheer hellish rebellion against the divine order of male and female, they experiment. You have a little of this in that horrid, obnoxious word, unisex. These then, deliberate sinners, over against those who in all innocence have grown up at first with an innate, whatever the cause, which is still obscure, have grown up at first with an innate orientation towards persons of their own sex, and who, try as they may and resist as they may and hate it all with their hearts and souls as they may, and who fear the dreadful outcome of it if they dare experiment with persons of their own sex, yet cannot expunge the thought and desire from their minds, which arises spontaneously, so that it appears to them as natural. Some people won't understand this, but that's not my fault. So that it appears to them as natural to be drawn to what in decent society they know to be absolutely prohibited, as it is for normal heterosexual people to be drawn to persons of the opposite sex. As I say, the number of those who are extremely or completely disorientated from natural sexual attraction is, I believe, comparatively small, the number. But between these two poles of absolute normality and absolute perversion, of those who are perfectly normal heterosexual people and those who are 100% twisted in the way I describe, there is a considerable number, or a great many, I would say, who have more or less interest in their own sex emotionally and even to some extent sexually, who would never dream of giving way to it, and who very probably so hate the thought of it because of the natural mores, the ethics of the society in which they live, so that they would never admit it even to themselves, and certainly not to another, except in some cases when they may meet someone who arouses them peculiarly in that way, and who, being not very strong morally, may succumb to the temptation. The number of married men and married women of whom it could be said that they are to some extent, from very slight to very considerably bisexual, may be greater than unsuspecting people realize. This is why it is often astonishing to unsuspecting people, innocent people, that married men, for instance, become involved in homosexual scandal. They can't understand it. But indeed, the experience of some psychiatrists in our midst, King Seat, for instance, is that they've been involved helping people with this difficulty in numbers far greater of married men than single men, which is very strange indeed, but apparently so according to statistics. It can, as you would understand, become a very grave problem for either a married man or a married woman to find or discover within them even the slightest perverse tendency, whether related to any particular person or generally, and which would tend to interfere or even wreck their marriage, as many marriages have been wrecked through this. And undoubtedly, the most unhappy victim of such perverse desires is someone who is equipoised, almost equally balanced, between what is natural and what is unnatural. A social worker from the South is coming to see me next week about two married men involved together. And one of the wives knows and the other doesn't. And what's he going to do? Such people who are equipoised between those two can hardly know who they are. Who am I? What am I? Now, as to dealing with such people pastorally, It has to be said that whether a person inclined to homosexual desires and practices regards himself as such in a cavalier, devil-may-care attitude, or whether his attitude is one of shocked dismay, matters not as far as the law of God is concerned, for the original prescription of marriage between the sexes is clearly stated in Genesis 2:24, and the divine objection to homosexual practice is also clearly stated as early as the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 22, where nothing could be clearer than the divine prohibition. And it is very clearly confirmed, of course, by the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of his Roman epistle. Nothing could more clearly condemn homosexual practice than that. And on the principle Jesus enunciates in Matthew 5, what is thought in the heart is equally sinful with what is done in the body. However, the attitude of any pastor or anyone involved with a person with this tendency should depend, their attitude should depend very much upon how perversely deliberate and flagrantly defiant a person may be with regard to their condition and desires and impulses on the one hand, or how appalled and shocked and even disgusted such persons may be to find themselves with these innate tendencies, realizing that in a normal heterosexual world, he or she is odd man out, and with inclinations which go diametrically opposite to nature. And of course, this often leads indeed to suicide, as you know. And however much we may deplore that there are people with such innate and to them natural feelings for their own sex, any compassionate individual, whether Christian or not, would have infinite sympathy with them and seek to do all they could to help them cope with the tendency in keeping with the law of God and of nature. One thing they must not do, despite the clemency of a person's perverse desires, one thing they must not do is to condone the practice or even habitual thoughts on it. But in accordance with the law of God and understanding that if a person is born or grows up with these tendencies unsought, it is not their fault. And to declare it unnatural and wrong in the sight of God. But this must be done with such extreme care that no gap is driven between the law of God and the sympathy of the Lord Jesus for anyone discovering themselves to be possessed of this tendency. But not only the understanding of Jesus, which wouldn't you say, the understanding of Jesus, which would be approximately the same whether a person was born with a physical disability or deformity or handicap that couldn't be corrected. The same as with this perverse emotional and sexual misorientation. He would be equally sympathetic, it seems to me, with both. But the fact that the grace of God to anyone born with an unfortunate handicap can enable them to live their life with it and make the best of it and not the worst of it. This is the point about abortion. For reasons of children born with serious handicaps. The world would have been very much poorer if all those with physical or other handicaps had been exterminated. And it is in this realm of faithful teaching of the Scripture on this issue, along with profound sympathy and understanding, that a Christian pastor would have his highest duty, and in which he would need the heavenliest of wisdom. One thing he would practically always say is that in a normal world, and especially in a Christian and biblical world, it is best — everyone would not agree with me in this, but that doesn't disturb me. One thing I believe that an understanding pastor would say, that in a normal world, and especially in the Christian and biblical world with its standards, it is best that such a person should absolutely refrain from telling the world and confine such confidences only to one or two people who could be trusted absolutely, and who, so far from condemning, would seek to understand and help to a biblical and gracious acceptance of the situation, and seek to help to make the best of the situation and not the worst of it. I wonder how many here tonight would be able to have sympathy with a person overtaken by these perverse desires against their moral and ethical will, if they knew that such a person was present in the Christian fellowship. One of our dear fellows in Scotland lost his post because of this. And since then, and that's years ago, I long to bring him back to the Creef Brotherhood. But out of between 200 and 300 men, if I invited him to return, and one man slighted him, I would never forgive myself for the hurt to his heart. And we can't be sure in Christian circles of that compassion and understanding. Alas! And I wonder how much we could trust it here. I wouldn't risk it with anyone I was dealing with this problem. No. Tell the Lord, and only one or two that are calculated to be absolutely trustworthy and understanding. So condemning even Christian people can be of such deviations, that even to admit that they had them would call down their unconditional wrath. And I would never therefore advise such a victim to trust the generality, even of the Christian public, to know such a thing. But sympathy is one thing, even where there is no condoning of the practice, but help is quite another. And yet, throughout history, people with this unnatural drive have been known to turn it into the most marvelous account. As Leonardo da Vinci and Tchaikovsky, and very probably Beethoven did. But you see, it has to be laid upon the altar of that sacrifice which Jesus exemplified for us. And then, its potential may be used for good and not for ill, to corrupt oneself or other people. More thought on that, perhaps at a later time. One thing more. There is a book published in the InterVarsity Press called The Returns of Love by an anonymous author, which prescribes that anyone with this tendency should avoid, like the plague, a person of like tendency, lest sin should result. And one understands this very well and commends it. But it took a Cambridge woman scholar to point out that the tendency toward homosexual leanings may very well have developed from some maladjustment of the relation of a child to its parent of the same sex, father to son or mother to daughter, in which case any help could hardly run along the lines of depriving such a person of the companionship of their own sex, which has given rise to the maladjustment. And one of the things which would afford a Christian pastor the most satisfaction is that of helping such sick and stricken souls to find one with the same difficulty who could understand as no one else could understand and confide in, and yet to refrain by the grace of God from that kind of conduct, or even from the very thought of it, which, of course, would lead to the abominable sin. Now, you see, I have dealt with this matter at some length, as I have not done in over 40 years, and I hope I have not unduly shocked any unsuspecting person. It's people in particular who do not understand these things that I want to help to understand. But you see, one never knows what dark thoughts and feelings may lurk in some minds and hearts. One may see people sitting here in church for years and then learn dark secrets about them that only come out much later on. And I would want anyone who has even the beginnings of such a tendency in their makeup to understand that while the law of God and nature is unalterable, the mercy of God and the compassion and the understanding of the Lord Jesus and his gracious saving power for any such unfortunate soul is infinite. And I suppose there are few words that one has used in private counseling as a pastor more than these two words. Especially to souls who feel themselves utterly alone in the world and no one understands. These two words. Not even I understand, as far as I am able to understand, such a condition. But Jesus understands. He understands. Now, this does not and cannot mean that he condones, but he understands evil tendencies, and not only understands, but has grace and power to enable people not only to live above their darker tendencies, but to redirect and rechannel and reuse them to great profit and to the benefit of others. That's the great thing. But enough. Of course, all this is really beside the matter of the men of Sodom, and of course that was the subject in our chapter. But God willing, we will return to it and its awful sequel and the sin of Lot and his daughters and the creation of these incestuous races of Moab and Ammon. That's another thing in due course. But the principal lesson of these passages, however, it seems to me, is still this: the appalling difficulties that godly people get themselves into by living, as I put it, to near the edge of the bed they got into when they became Christians. Our safety cometh from the Lord. Our safety from all harm and ill is to get into the middle of that bed and learn to luxuriate in the comfort and security which come from being wholly committed to God's word and his ways and his people. The writer of the Hebrews says it's a sin to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's a sin not only against God, but it's a sin against the fellowship. And some of you sin an awful lot of that. Remember, the devil is always watching to catch us out. And for us to cling to the edge of the bed is simply asking for trouble. And it will come, do not doubt, when you least expect it. And perhaps especially when you feel most secure. Don't fall asleep too near the edge. It's courting disaster. History declares that. My experience of many years declares that. Run right into the Lord Jesus and live your life fully and wholly in him. It's your only safety. But it's more than your safety. Whoever you are, it's your joy and your everlasting hope. Amen.